Let's open God's Word this morning again to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, let's turn to verses 31 through 34. Jesus, having just completed the Last Supper, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and also exposing the fact that one of them will betray him, one of his disciples, and then the disciples turning to an argument about their greatness. And now in that context, we turn to verses 31 to 34. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, how close can we get to the edge of God's grace before falling off? The events that Jesus is foretelling here about Peter's denial would seem to get pretty close to that edge. So much so that Jesus has to say, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. That must be pretty close then, right? You think if Jesus didn't pray for Peter, what Satan's sifting would have done to him, violently torn Peter away from all of the glorious promises of God that Peter had watched Jesus fulfill so far? Peter would have crashed out of heaven, yanked himself out of God's hand. And so we look at Jesus in his prayer and say, just in the nick of time. Is that what we're supposed to see here? Looking at this as a case of what almost was. Jesus just barely rescuing Peter from slipping out of God's grace. That's how we might think God's grace works. As if there is an edge that we hopefully will never step over. A limit hopefully we'll never reach. But maybe. May we take some comfort in the fact that Peter is in redemptive history in as unique a situation as there has ever been. Jesus is about to be crucified. Peter's there with the rest of the disciples, and Jesus says, you're about to deny me. That's pretty unique. Never has another situation like that ever happened. But could we get this close? Could it happen to us? Is the grace of Jesus just as unique and rare as this situation? See, Christians can struggle with the assurance of their salvation, and they can question the strength of their faith, wondering, have I perhaps strayed over that edge? Wandered too far from the sheepfold of God? Have I crossed the line? Many have carried terrible anguish in their souls in trying to find a sense of peace that they would not fall away. Can I really believe that someone like me could be saved in Christ? And then they look at themselves and say, what have I done in my weakness? I've sinned so much. I've denied him. I've walked in deadly sinfulness. I've turned my back on the promises of God. And that's even after the Spirit has brought me back before when I've fallen. He brought me to my knees in repentance. I cried out to the Lord for forgiveness, and then I did it again. And now I struggle to believe that someone like me could actually be forgiven. I've fallen away once. Who's to say I won't fall away again and for good. Maybe my sins are too great. Maybe God's grace isn't enough. But brothers and sisters, what keeps a believer in Christ? What would it take to keep any of us who are doubting, sinful, fearful? What would it take to keep us from falling too far? Maybe we try to console ourselves. Well, at least I'm not like Peter. We would never deny Jesus like Peter would. Yes, we would. Yes, we would. That's the condition of our hearts. Peter is not an exceptional person in the wrong sense. So don't deceive yourself in thinking that this could never happen to us. Even now, even for those of us who believe, we are still, in the sinfulness of our old nature, just as capable of making this boast and of falling into this denial. But there's also something we need to realize. That if we are just as prone to falling as Peter, that also means that the prayers of Jesus are just as faithful to pledge that we will not be lost. Despite our weakness, our doubts, even our own terrible sins, what do we have in the prayers of Christ? We have the promises of a God who has no edge. Remember that. God has no edge. There is no limit to God. He is infinite. There is no edge. Which means that God's reach is never too short. His timing is never too late. What we have, as we see in this passage, is a perfect Savior for a far from perfect people. And that's the one in whom our salvation rests. We see here that Jesus pledges to preserve the disciples' faith. We see that in three parts. First, Satan's sifting. Second, Christ's prayers. And third, pride's exposure. Jesus pledges to preserve the disciples' faith. Look at how Jesus refers to Peter in verse 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon." Is he angry with Simon Peter? That's why he says his name twice, just like Mom, when she's calling our names because we didn't do the chores we were asked to, she says our first name and our second name to get the point across. Is this frustration in Jesus? Is this impatience in Jesus? Is he, for once, letting his emotions show a little bit too much what he actually thinks of his disciples? Rather than imposing a sharpness in his voice, we should instead be hearing sadness in his voice. This is grief. This is an aching of Christ's heart. Jesus is expressing, even in the way that he calls to his disciple, a sorrow for what Peter is about to endure, even for as much as Peter is an active participant in it. But Jesus is also grieving over the attack that Satan is about to launch, and even more for how far Peter is about to fall. Don't forget, if the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, how much less does the Lord take pleasure in watching his children fall into deadly sin? Jesus is not being stern or cold to Simon here. We haven't seen that in an instant throughout everything else we've seen so far in Luke 22. We have seen compassion here. We have seen patience here. Jesus has not reached the boiling point. It's the same heart that gave them the Lord's Supper. It's the same heart that, even as they're bickering about their greatness, laid his offering before them, laid his sacrifice of service for them. Why would Jesus then be so expressive like this? Saying his name twice to agonizingly say, "Simon, my heart breaks for you." It's because he knows what's coming. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Indeed. What does that mean? It means, I'm not really sure how this is going to turn out. It's not, we'll see what happens. It's not, we'll see how bad this is going to get. It's not, I hope it'll turn out. It's a word of confidence. Indeed, this will happen. Jesus understands what this is like. Jesus knows what it's like to be sifted like wheat. He spent those 40 days in the wilderness after his baptism. And then at the end, when he was hungry and alone, he was tempted by Satan three times over. We've already seen in Luke 22 how effective Satan's work is to captivate the heart of one of Jesus' own disciples, with Judas deciding to betray Jesus. We can't forget, of course, the first fall. Tragic it was for Adam and Eve to listen to the tempting words of the serpent. That's why Jesus is here as the second Adam. It is the antithesis. It is the cosmic battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that sifting, that struggle, is about to bring tragedy within the inner circle of Christ's own disciples. Satan has asked for you, Jesus says, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, it's important here to bring out one little detail that we can't see in English. It's almost too bad. If it was French, you could see it. But in English, you can't. And that's the fact that in verse 31, when it says, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, you is plural, not singular. It's not just Peter that Satan has asked for. It's not just Peter who will be sifted as wheat. Jesus is saying to Peter about all of them that Satan is intent on destroying them all. He is intent on disrupting the church so violently. Now we know what's going to happen to all of these disciples. It's not just Peter who will fall. All of them will run away. Peter in particular, of course, will suffer the disgrace of denying Christ three times, but all of them will reject him. Now you wonder, how could the Lord let something like that happen? Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Why didn't God just say no? And if we come to this with an unbelieving heart, we're never going to be satisfied with whatever God's answer is, because we only think in terms of our own expectations of what God ought to do, how God should behave, how Satan should be controlled. Instead, we have to just humble ourselves. We have to put ourselves under the far greater wisdom and goodness of God, which we see in this passage. See, it's interesting to note that this is for you, plural. All of the disciples. In the coming verses, the next few verses, we're going to find out why Jesus said this will happen. Why did God permit this? Not just for Peter's sake, but in fact for all of the disciples, you, plural, and their restoration together, in particular Peter, but all of them. That at the end of this ordeal on Resurrection Sunday and for years afterwards, how much they would look back to this day, these words of Christ, and say, we know what grace is because Jesus let this happen. We understand our own weakness. We understand how much we need the intentional grasp of God upon our hearts. How much, because we have so fallen, can we speak so much greater about the grace of God? Now, what has Satan asked to do? What does it mean to sift the disciples like wheat? I don't know if you've ever seen someone sift wheat by hand as they would have done back in those days. But the picture that Jesus is describing here is not, you know, what you might think of a quaint, idyllic setting where everyone's happy and gentle and everything's wonderful. Look, the wheat harvest is in. The wheat harvest was a lot of work. So they'd take some of the stalks of grain, they'd lay them out. Sometimes they'd put them in a sack and they would beat these stalks of grain so that the husks around the grain would begin to separate. But you still had the husks and the chaff surrounding that grain mixed up with it, and you don't want that in your flour. And so they would take a sifter, which is like a big, wide, round platter, and they'd put a pile of the grain mixed with the husks and the chaff on it, and they would take that platter and they would throw it up in the air as high as they could, especially on a windy day. And they'd catch everything that fell, and then they'd throw it up again, and again, and again, and again, and again, until you only had grain left being caught on that platter, not sifter. Think of being one of those kernels of grain, thrown up in the air, landing hard on that platter, thrown up again, and down again, repeatedly. That's what Satan is asking to do to the disciples. To be that kernel, to violently upset their faith, to leave them suspended, hanging. Will the wind blow us away with every uncertainty and doubt and fear that they could have? That's where Satan wants them, suspended in the middle of nowhere, left alone. Will we be caught or not? Are we wheat or are we chaff? Sometimes people fear that that's what Satan is doing with them. The trials that they're going through have left them so unsettled in their confidence in the Lord, and the questions and the fears are swirling around them. Is this really what God wants me to go through? Or has God handed me over to Satan to be toyed with like this, to be left suspended, uncertain, never knowing, never sure? Is Satan taking pleasure in my misery and God is just watching it happen? But what is in God's heart for those whom he loves? Simon, Simon. The heart of Jesus as he says this to his brother disciple. The heart of Jesus expressing sorrow over the trials his disciples will have to endure. When God speaks to us and he warns us of the trials we may face, the temptations of Satan, this being sifted as wheat, does God come to us and speak any less tenderly than Christ does to Peter? Does God care for his people less today than he did for his church in verse 31? Brothers and sisters, look at Jesus. We do not serve an arbitrary, cold, vindictive deity. We serve the God who sent his Son to suffer and die for disciples like these, to redeem sinners like us. And even then, not just to watch from a distance as Satan tempts us, not to watch the sufferings that we have to endure, but to be right in the middle of it, to take that temptation that Satan put against him three times over, to join us in the pit that we dug with our sin, and from the bottom of that pit, to join us in crying out for the mercy of God to spare us, to call out, "Is there hope?" That's what we see next with Christ's prayers. Verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Think of hearing this as Peter, for all that Jesus just described that Satan was going to do to him and the rest of the disciples. The spiritual violence, the turmoil, the fear involved in that. And immediately Jesus says, "But I." Just in those two words, the believer will sigh the biggest sigh of relief. It's like Ephesians chapter 2. "We are dead in our trespasses and sins, like the rest, children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy." But I. The one who says, "But I," is the rock, the refuge that David prayed to so frequently in the Psalms. The one who could sleep in the stern of the boat as the storm rages and the disciples are afraid in turmoil. The one through whom the heavens and the earth were created. the unchanging one, the faithful one, the steady one, the loving one, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Now, in the history of the world, of every prayer that Jesus has ever prayed, there is only one prayer that the Father did not answer. That was when Jesus was on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it's not that Jesus cried out unsure of the Father. It's as if Jesus didn't know the answer to that. He knew why he had been forsaken. He knew that God forsaking him would not last forever. That forsakenness would only last for as long as it was necessary for Jesus to make sure that every other prayer offered in faith throughout the history of the world would most certainly be raised through Christ to the Father's throne and would most certainly be answered in grace and love. Because that is the point of Jesus saying this. The high priest is saying to Peter, but I have prayed for you. That settles it. And this is even before Jesus actually made the sacrifice as the high priest that would put the end to all other sacrifices. This is before Jesus has shed his blood on behalf of his people. But here already the Father is listening to the one who intercedes for us. And the answer is guaranteed. And that's actually something to notice about the way that it's written here in verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. You might get the impression here that the way it's written is Jesus says, well, I'm praying that I hope your faith won't fail. That's not what it says. As if Jesus is praying, but the answer is uncertain. Satan's going to sift you like wheat. I've prayed that your faith will not fail, so we'll see how this turns out. It's not what it says. In the Greek, it is so clear. It says, but I have prayed for you in order that your faith should not fail. That will be the result of Christ's prayer. That is its purpose, to make sure that your faith will not fail. It's a pledge that Jesus has made here. It's the guarantee. Jesus prays, that decides it. Peter's faith will not fail. No maybes there. No questions left unanswered. No matter what Satan has intended to do, whatever he's asked for, no matter what Peter and the disciples are going to have to go through in the next few hours, no matter how much they fall into sin, Jesus prays and there's nothing left to question. Wait a minute. If Jesus prays that Peter's faith would not fail, why does Peter's faith do that? He denies Jesus three times. It's tragic what is going to happen. Does that mean Jesus has made a mistake? Does that mean that Jesus thought his prayers were more effective than they actually are? Peter's going to fail. Peter will fail his Savior. Peter will leave in shame from the high priest's courtyard. But notice what verse 32 says. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. It does not say, but I have prayed for you that Peter would not fail. But that your faith would not fail. Was it up to Peter to preserve the strength of his own faith? Was it for Peter to be the one to keep his faith from failing? Where does faith come from, brothers and sisters? I hope you all know this answer. It's one of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. Where does faith come from? Is it something we conjure up, we create, we bring it to God and say, here's my contribution? What does Ephesians 2 verse 8 say? We are saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is given by God to those whom he loves. So God gives us faith. Is it then up to us to keep it strong? Is it up to us to make sure that faith stays effective and genuine? No. We are not the guarantee of our own salvation. We are not the rock upon which our faith stands. We wobble about in the wind. We are too often tossed about. But we stand on the rock who is Christ. Our faith is built on nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness. And that's exactly what we are going to see when we watch Peter deny Jesus three times later in Luke 22. That for as far as Peter falls, he is never too far from the grasp of his Savior. That for as weak and as sinful as Peter proves himself to be, that gift of faith that has been given to Peter will not be lost. Do you remember in the restoration of Peter? We read about that in the Gospel of John. Peter, do you love me more than these? What was Peter's answer? You failed me, Lord. You said that you had prayed for me that my faith wouldn't fail, but it failed, so I can't trust you anymore. Is that what he said? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Why would he say that? Where did that answer come from? Doesn't the fact that Peter comes back to the Lord, is drawn back to the Savior, and from within Peter is drawn out by Christ, the work of the Spirit that kept Peter in the faith for as far as he had fallen? The fact that Peter was restored is proof that Christ's prayers are effective. Not because Peter didn't get too far, but because Christ kept Peter from going too far. What is the strength of your faith, brothers and sisters? We all know it can't be in ourselves or what we contribute. We're sinners. We are terribly unsteady. We are unreliable. We hopelessly stumble into sin again and again, especially when we're left to ourselves. Our faith is nothing if faith originates with us or is dependent upon us. We heard last Sunday from Lord's Day 52 that we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment when Satan, the world, and our own sinful flesh never stop attacking us. But when Christ prays, and he prays for everyone he loves, when Christ prays, the faith that he has given us will not fail no matter how far we fall. What a comfort that is. For the sinner who, as far as he has fallen into that pit, cries out to the Lord for mercy, as deep as he has put himself into the mire. What a restoration that is there for the great doubter. What a strength that is there for the denier in his weakness. For the one who has taken his eyes off of the Savior and fallen into sin, and now in his grief looks to Christ and asks, can even I be restored? The question is not, can you keep your faith? The question is, can Christ keep you? The believer looks to Jesus. Don't then turn this into the opposite and think, well, then it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how far or how often I fall, Jesus will catch me anyways. To twist what is happening in this passage as an excuse then to dig a deeper pit and to say, well, I might as well stay in my sins, that is not faith that looks to Christ. There is no salvation for the one who would presume upon the gospel and say, well, just let me sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, so we sin and so that grace may abound? Certainly not. Hardness of a sinner looks for an excuse, and the handy one is to say, well, Jesus covers all of my sins. But if that's what you think the gospel is for, if that's what you think Jesus is praying for, then you are not looking to him in faith at all. There's proof of that here already in verse 32. Another thing that doesn't come out in our English translations is that before, as I mentioned to you, in verse 31, the word you was plural, referring to all of the disciples. But in verse 32, the word you, but I have prayed for you, is singular. It's only speaking of Peter. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't praying for the rest of the disciples and their restoration. But now he is addressing Peter specifically. But look what he says there. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your, Peter's, faith should not fail. And when you, Peter, have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So think about that. The timeline of Peter's denials, his shame, but then his repentance, his return to the Lord. Who is that for? Jesus praying that Peter's faith would not fail is not just for Peter's sake, that he doesn't go over the edge, but it's actually for the rest of the disciples too. So that when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That all of them would enjoy and see the same restorative grace in their lives. And that Peter would be the instrument of showing them how that grace works. Well, let's do the same, brothers and sisters. The sifting that each of us has endured, the shame that each of us could express about our sins, these are not to be kept buried because we are expected to prove, because we're members of the church, that we are staunch believers who can weather any storm. We are strong enough. Remember the joy in heaven there is over the one sinner who repents than over the 99 who need no repentance. Remember the joy there was in Peter's restoration, the encouragement that that was to the other disciples. And how much the church since Peter's restoration has likewise to see through him and be reassured through his restoration that Christ prays, Christ restores the sinner who falls. And yet even then we have much more still to learn about grace, about Christ's prayers, and what it means to believe in him, just like Peter, which is what we see next with pride's exposure. Peter's response to Jesus in verse 33 is just disheartening. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Now we all know what's going to happen. All it's going to take is a servant girl mentioning that Peter had been with Jesus, and that's enough for Peter to deny Jesus and eventually to swear an oath in God's name that he doesn't know the man. Three times Peter will deny Christ. Three times he will prove that this boast in verse 33 was completely empty. What's so sad about this, aside from the denials themselves, of course, is that Peter thinks this is the best response to what Jesus has just told him. No, I reject what you just said about Satan sifting and your prayers and restoration and strengthening the brothers. I reject that. After all that Jesus has said to him, he doesn't humble himself. He doesn't see his weakness. He doesn't want to admit that Jesus could actually be right about Peter's own weakness. That Jesus knows what's in Peter's heart, that Peter really could be that kind of a man to fall that far. And so instead of humbly submitting himself to the will of God, to this trial that God has ordained for Peter and the rest of the disciples, Peter decides to boast in himself. My faith is strong enough, Jesus, and I'll show you. I won't ever deny you, even if they drag me off to prison or they martyr me. I will be faithful. What did we sing a few moments ago from Psalm 139? Oh, search me, God, my heart discern, and try me, God, my thoughts to learn, and lead me if in sin I stray, to choose the everlasting way. How did Peter respond to the searching of God? He says, no, you're wrong. That's not me. What about when Jesus searches our hearts and he says, this is you? And he says, this is what your heart is capable of. When Christ exposes your weaknesses, that frailty of your own heart, you are that weak. When he confronts the assumptions that you've just made about yourself and the self-confidence in which you walk, when his word opens up before you that you trust in yourself, that you rely on yourself to be strong in the faith, what does your heart do? When the word of God preaches to your soul and he tells you that you have nothing to hide behind, when he tells you that you have nothing to bring to the Lord, when he tells you that you have no works of faithfulness that you can give to prove that you are worthy, what do you say to that? How quickly we all show our inner Peter. How easy it is that when the minister starts talking about our sins and confronts us with Christ's probing word, we say, well, he's not really talking about me. I don't have to repent that much. It is so easy to sit in the pew and say, next. Just get to the good part. We don't want to be exposed like this. And so we respond just like this. I would never. Won't be me. Couldn't be. But just as certain is the response that Jesus gives to Peter's pride. Watch the grace of Jesus. You might not think it's grace, but it is. When Jesus replies to him in verse 34, then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. You might think, well, where's the grace in that? Jesus is confirming that Peter will fall three times. Not just quietly either. Three times Peter will deny that he even knows Jesus. But let me ask you this. Why does Jesus mention the crowing of the rooster? It could have just been left open-ended. The rest of your life, Peter, there will be three times that you will deny me. What is the purpose of the rooster's crowing? You might think, well, it's the bell tolling to say judgment has come. No. It's that when the rooster crows, as soon as Peter's ears hear it, he will think of Christ. Peter will know, he will remember what Jesus had just told him hours before this. When the rooster crows, his heart will be laid bare before this pledge of Christ. Now, when we get to this actually happening later in chapter 22, we'll see this. Just jumping ahead, verse 60. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. What's the purpose of the crowing rooster? Why does Jesus tell him in advance that this is what will happen? It's gracious. So that at the moment that the rooster crows, Christ's word cuts him to the heart. Grace cuts through his pride. But we're not there yet. We'll get to that, the Lord willing, in a future sermon. We're here. We're now with them in the upper room. The other disciples are around. They're listening to this. What purpose at this point did this warning have? Why expose Peter's pride this much after Peter just boasted, I will never deny you. And Jesus says, you will and you'll do it three times. It's so that they would remember what Jesus said in verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. The very ones whom Satan has asked to sift like wheat, the ones who will flee in shame, the ones who will abandon their Savior, And the ones who at that moment dared to say before Jesus' face, I will never deny you, is the one who has prayed for them. And who then will be the one to be sent back to strengthen the brethren? The one who boasts that he would never do it. The one who falls the farthest is the one who will know the depths of God's grace so well that he will be equipped to strengthen his brothers. The weak will strengthen others. Isn't that remarkable? The sinner will speak of salvation. The proud will walk by grace. For as much sadness and shame as there is in this passage, and how grieved Christ himself was to speak to Simon of these things, even here, grace isn't missing. Even here, we see how securely Peter is kept by the Christ who prays for him. That even the one who falls could not fall that far, too far. The grace of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that when you call to us by name from the pulpit, home by ourselves, weeping, scared, wondering what will come of us, what will happen to my faith, the shame that beats us down. We pray that in those darkest times, where the pit is the deepest, we would remember that Jesus prays. Jesus prays. And if Jesus prays, there is no pit too deep, there is no darkness too dark, and there is no shame too heavy. We all struggle with this, Lord, and there are always times in our lives where we bring these questions up again, even though we've heard it so many times, that Christ is the surety, the rock of our salvation. Peter himself knew that. He was named Peter to reflect the fact that Christ is the rock upon which the church is established, and yet he himself failed. But the grace that you kept him in, the faith that you gave to him, that linked him to your love, did not fail. Not because of Peter, just as it is not because of us, but grace keeps us. We pray, Lord, that this passage, your word, as much as it probes into the heart and exposes the pride within us, just as much shows us the joy of being kept by your grace. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.